Well, let me say it's a great privilege to be back here. I think I was last here 10 years ago, and I was so good, it's taken you 10 years to ask me back. That tells you something. But it is good to be here, and I'm sure that some of you will be sitting asking yourself the question, I recognize this voice somehow. There's something strange about this voice. I'm sure I know this voice. I get this all the time. When I'm in America, people say I sound like Shrek. As long as I don't look like Shrek, I'm quite happy, but I do sound like Shrek. And yesterday, I was speaking at a minister's conference in Cape Town, and they too had the same notion. The accent sounds a bit like Shrek. And when I saw them falling asleep at times, as they did maybe a dozen times, all I had to do was say the word donkey, and they would all waken up and laugh. So if I throw in the word donkey now and then, you'll know why. I've spotted somebody sleeping. And donkey, okay? Listen out for that word. And I was over in the States preaching on one occasion, and they had a big clock. I see you've got a clock over there, and I'm afraid to say, so far away I can't tell the time. So you're really struggling. But I was in this church, and they had a big clock on the front pew, and so I could see it. And I was preaching. I got to the end, and they were so enamored by my accent that they said, just ignore that clock and take as long as you like. And they knocked the clock down. So the next session, instead of preaching for an hour, I preached for an hour and 40 minutes. Well, oh, yes, donkey. And when I came back for the third session, the clock was back up and it had lights spinning round it and horns going off. And I realized I should try and stick to the time. And your pastor very kindly said, just aim to finish at 15:15. And I know that I will look at my watch. My service normally starts at 11 and I aim for 12:15 and I finish about 1:45. So I'm going to look at and it's only 10:30. So I can go on to 12:15 in my mind. So if I do go on too long, feel free to communicate with me. And here's how you communicate. I was telling the ministers yesterday about this. The guy's preaching at the front, and people notice his wife is doing this. And so everyone's, oh, this is intriguing. This is real love. Then we discovered it was a code. It's kiss, keep it short, stupid. So when the entire congregation starts kissing you like that, you know you're in trouble. So I'll be watching out for that. And then I had this famous preacher preaching in my church once, and it was so funny. He was getting carried away. We were all enjoying it, but his wife could see the time was passing. And she's sitting in the middle of the congregation going like this. I thought she was going to cut her head off. She was so determined to stop him. But it is good to be back here and to have the opportunity to speak with you, to teach the word of God, as it were. And I trust that God will bless our time together this morning and again this evening. But before we turn to scripture, let's pray just a moment again. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have drawn us together, that we're not here out of routine. We're here because you have drawn us here. We are here by an act of grace. And we know that here we will be under the touch of your hand. We will know the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so it is our desire that we will hear your voice through the preaching of your word, and that we will be spiritually enriched and encouraged in our faith. So we commend ourselves to you, and we seek your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we gather this morning knowing that we do so in order to give ourselves to the spiritual business of not only worshiping the Lord and our God, but also in order to ensure that it will be ours to grow in grace and in knowledge. Grow in knowledge of the proclaimed truths and granted insights of the Word of God, such as are given to us and to the educating, inspiring, and strengthening of our faith. And of course, the necessary and valued blessing of our souls. We come not simply out of routine or because we know we're expected to be here. We do come gladly and enthusiastically because we want our souls to be blessed. We want to draw closer to Christ. We want to be reminded that to belong to the people of God is to be greatly blessed and privileged. And so we come because we want our souls to be fed. We want to hear God's word to the challenging of our lives and the counseling of our minds and the comforting of our souls. Now, let me mention to you at this point the deeply humbling and heart-touching words of Hebrews 12, verse 2. For they are able to serve as well as a striking introduction to the portion of Scripture that will engage our minds this morning. It will prove to be of great spiritually illuminating value to us if we keep the words of Hebrews 12, verse 2 as the prominent background against which we give ourselves to the careful study of Mark 14 and verses 32 through to 50. Here are the words we find in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I wonder if you know of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure you do. He was reckoned by many to have been the greatest preacher, the greatest British preacher of the 20th century. That Dr. Lloyd-Jones, almost every week, when going about the business of introducing his sermon to his congregation, he would invariably be heard to insist that the portion of Scripture open before them was undoubtedly one of the most important in the whole corpus of Scripture. Indeed, sometimes he would go on to imply that it was the most important. So week by week, whatever he was studying, he would kind of imply, this is the most important portion of Scripture. He would insist that it was well worthy of his people's keen and close study because it would bring rich blessing to their souls. And you know, he was right. He was absolutely right. In the very moment of preparing to preach to his people, it was for him, and properly, wisely so, it was the most important verse. It was the most important portion of Scripture. Why? Because he had studied it. He had researched it. He had prayed over it and felt its impact on his own soul. So much so that he was gripped by it. And as a result, was of the mind that was the very word that God would have his people hear. A verse, a portion of Scripture overflowing with truth that needed to be heard and experienced by the people of God sitting before him. They needed to hear this truth to the blessing of their souls. And every real preacher of the gospel has that approach to preaching, just as your own minister has this approach, your pastor has this approach. He will read the word of God. He will study the word of God. He will become convinced by it, convicted by it, inspired by it, so that when he comes to preach to you, he preaches his heart to you. He preaches his mind to you because he's utterly convinced that what he has to say is exactly what you, his people, need to hear. And so the true preacher is not the one who is bland or boring or insipid or uninspiring, but is the man who will preach the truth and press it home into the hearts and minds of his hearers. We need preachers like that today, and they are few and far between. And you should be thankful that you have a man who loves you and loves the Word and seeks every week to bring that Word to you. So like your pastor and like Lloyd-Jones, I am convinced that when a preacher stands before the people of God, he must do so utterly and absolutely convinced that the portion of Scripture he is going to expound in that very moment is for him the most important portion of Scripture in the entire Bible. And he will preach it to you because he wants to thrill your mind. He wants to warm your heart. He wants to put fire in your bones. God's word is meant to be heard, is meant to be enjoyed, is meant to be received, that you can be wonderfully blessed by it. So hear these words again in Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here are words that are truly numbered amongst the most important words we could ever find in Scripture. They are well worthy of our closest study. They will move us. They will thrill us. They will set us on fire spiritually. And they will do all of that if you are listening with expectation. If you are really here as God's beloved people. If you are really here because you want to give of yourself, that when you're singing, you're going to sing from the depths of your heart. And when you're listening, you're going to concentrate on every word in case you miss some gem of truth that will inspire you. So are you here this morning because you have been drawn by the desire to be in the house of God and to hear the word of God that you can be blessed? It's important, because if you are like that, you will listen carefully and keenly, and you will not look at your watch, and you will look over your shoulder at that clock, and you will not begin to wonder, when will the tea and cakes or whatever be ready, and I need to rush home and get lunch. None of that will be in your mind. You will be here because you're God's people, and in effect, you're saying to the preacher, we are here not to listen to you, but to listen to the word of God being explained and expounded and applied to our lives. And when you get a congregation like that, and you have a preacher who believes in the word of God, then something very wonderful happens. So that when you hear the word of God and there's a challenge, you will rise to the challenge, not grudgingly, but you will rise to it because God has spoken to you. Maybe there's a weakness in your life. Maybe there's an inconsistency. Maybe you never ever attend a prayer meeting. Maybe you never ever volunteer to do anything. Maybe you don't give generously to the work of God. No one knows that, but God knows it. And so when you find yourself convicted, if you're really here to hear the word of God, then you will respond appropriately. You will make changes in your life, not to please the preacher, but to please God, who has spoken to you through the preacher. So no one should leave church on a Sunday morning casually. They will leave thoughtfully. And they will respond appropriately. That's why God gives us the word. That's why God brings us together. And if you are here this morning and you are a non-Christian or an unbeliever, then you should really be listening. Because right now, even though you're sitting in this place, and maybe you've been coming for a long time, and maybe you're a young person who has grown in this church, but you know you are unsaved, then you of all people should be listening. Because you are walking the broad road. You are walking the road that leads to death and doom and everlasting lostness. And even though you've sat here, and even though perhaps your parents are Christians or your friends are Christians, you are stone cold dead in sin. You should listen. because God will speak to you through this word. And if you are really listening and keenly listening, by the grace of God, your soul might be saved this morning. And you know who you are. I don't know who you are. Your pastor's not said anything to me about who you are. But I just know from being a minister of over 40 years how people think, how people act. When you become a pastor, you don't stop being a human being. We know how you think because we think like you. I've listened as well to sermons and not listened properly. So I want you all to listen carefully, and I do hope and pray that God will speak to you. But in these words, remember, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me just say, I hear prompting words here before we begin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, there's good advice. We are living in a day of darkness. Your country is living in darkness. It's getting darker by the moment. You have a government that does great harm to your nation because of its corruption and its lying and its greed. You know that. I'm not being political, because governments are the same the world over. The day is dark and getting darker. And if you're really Christians, you're moving into a day and age when you will discover the proof or the truth of what Jesus said when he said, "They persecuted me, they will persecute you." Let me tell you, the agents of the devil are coming after you, and you're going to sense it more and more. So what do? You must do this. You must lift your eyes and fix them on Jesus. So there are prompting words in this portion of Scripture. But there are also precious words. I want you to remember, God says through the reading, that Jesus, for you, endured the cross, scorned its shame. Do you ever think about that? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that Jesus Christ went to the cross, endured the cross, and remember all the things they did to him. Remember, hunted him, they haunted him, they brutalized him, they beat him, they spat on him, they nailed him to a cross, they drove a spear into his side. So don't skip over these words if you're a believer. Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame for you. Yes, for you. Let's not be casual about this. He died for you. He knew you. He died for you. So don't be casual about coming to church. Don't be irregular. Don't hold back out of the abundance that God has given you. Give freely. Give generously. Because what did God do for you? He sent his only Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to die for you on the cross. These are precious words. That's what Jesus did. So how can we be casual? How can we be complacent when we have such a Savior? And then there are, of course, here, priceless words. Where is the one we worship? He's where he should be. He's in glory. He ascended into glory. He defeated the cross. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. He ascended into glory, and he sits at the right hand of God. And there, you know what he does. He intercedes for you. He intercedes for the church. Glory. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. Now, I want you to bear those thoughts in mind as we move on to look more closely at the verses in Mark 14. Hebrews throws light on what we're going to look at in Mark 14. So we need to come to this gospel with heightened seriousness, with intensified solemnity, and the deepest and most profound reverence. So we're not being casual. And those words I've spoken are my words of introduction as we begin to approach Mark 14. And what makes this portion of Scripture so wonderful is that it gives us access whereby we can look at some very revealing details about Christ. We are given the opportunity to see into his heart and mind. You would not really be comfortable if I could look into your heart right now, into your mind right now. I might have already offended some of you, but I can't see into your heart or mind. But God can. But here's the Son allowing us to look into his mind and his heart as he's going through the most traumatic of spiritual experiences. You see, the agony he knew on the cross, or would know on the cross, was not only something striking and beyond our comprehension, but it was also an agony that was deep and mysterious, and we have to come to terms with it. What Jesus suffered was unique to him, entirely unique to him. Yes, people have moments of emotional and spiritual turmoil. Yes, we've all been there. But no one has ever experienced Gethsemane tension or trauma. No one. It was an episode in our Lord's life that was intense and anguished, so that in the very moment of heartfelt pain, there is this volcanic prayer that erupts from the depths of his being. He knew what was coming. He knew what he would suffer. And look how he responds. There is this eruption from the depths of his being as we find him crying unto God for relief, or at the very least crying unto God for affirmation of his will. Dr. Luke writes this in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. He says, O Christ, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. How graphic the writing of Luke in relation to this strategic Gethsemane moment in the life of Jesus. It was a fiery ordeal our Lord endured. His was deep distress and trouble of soul as he gave thought to the cross that lay ahead of him and the torment and the anguish that would engulf his being as he made atonement for the sins of the world at the place called Golgotha. No wonder his cry then from the depths of his being, this volcanic eruption, if you like, Abba, Father. There's no whisper here. I'm convinced there's no whisper here. Abba, Father. No, Abba, Father. Everything is possible for you. He's crying out of the darkness. He knows much of approaching and increasing anguish. Abba, Father, can you hear me? This is your Son crying to you from the depths of his being. Everything is possible for you. I know what's coming, but everything is possible for you. Will you take this cup from me? This cup that speaks of wrath and judgment, whereby I will hang in a cross and your wrath will burn itself into the depths of my being. Father, can you hear me? Will you take this cup away? Then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Gethsemane was for Jesus the place of extreme anguish, the place of soul-fueled and fervent prayer. Have you ever cried unto Almighty God like this? Abba, Father, my life is troubled. The darkness around me in my world is deepening. Things are going wrong with my husband or with my wife or with my children or with my nation. Abba, Father, I'm crying unto you out of the darkness of my experience. Will you do something in my day? Will you strengthen me in this moment? And then you pray, yet not what I will, but what you will. What I cannot understand in the Christian church today is the lack of prayer, is the lack of commitment to prayer, is the lack of giving to the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because what this world needs more than anything is to be confronted by a church that is alive, shining like a light in the darkness, crying out like a voice in the wilderness, and men and women coming into the house of God to be with other believers that they might cry unto God. Because the day is dark and getting darker, and you have children, and you maybe have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and the world is dying, and you don't feel the need to pray for them. You don't feel the need to pray for your community, to pray for your nation. You're too busy for prayer. You're too tired for prayer. There are so many other demands on your time. Why is it that Christians are all too busy when it comes to giving of their best to church, but never too busy when it comes to giving of our best for our hobbies or anything else we're involved in, our careers, our jobs, our relationships? How can we be like this when the world is dying in sin? Where is our weeping? Where is our crying? Where is our modeling ourselves on Jesus? Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Is it any wonder then, in the tension and strain of the moment he knew that physically and medically, the bursting of subcutaneous capillaries in the area of sweat glands took place, the result being that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. These drops of blood speak to us of the stark and serious drama of the moment, while reminding us that any study of it demands of us the utmost reverence as we view our Lord enduring Gethsemane. We must not be casual about Gethsemane. We must not be casual about Golgotha. We've become so familiar with certain portions of Scripture that they no longer humble us. They no longer move us. They no longer excite us because we're comfortable. But when we hear about Gethsemane and what our Lord suffered, it should humble us. He was doing all of that for us, even though we don't deserve it. And when we see him on the cross, dying and suffering, we don't cry anymore. It doesn't move us anymore. We're comfortable with it, as though Christ did the right thing in dying for us. We're good people. We deserved him to die for us. Nothing could be further from the truth. But we've become complacent. Easter comes, we sing our Easter hymns, we sing all the good hymns about victory in the cross or Jesus dying in our place, and we don't weep. We're not humbled. We've forgotten that we are the most privileged of people, but only by the grace of God who saved us. We must never become familiar with Scripture. In that sense, where we become casual and complacent. There's a question we could ask. Why Gethsemane? Why was the Lord permitted to know such an experience, to know such intense agony? Why his urgent crying unto God? Why the blood? Why, like sweat, this blood being wrung from his body? Well, I do believe we will get the fullest of answers as we get deeper into these verses in Mark. And maybe we should begin to do that. You see, what Jesus suffered, the trial of Gethsemane, was making him ready for the terror of Golgotha. It will not surprise you to know, though, that there have been unbelievers who have dared to question our Lord. They have said, what kind of man was he? He doesn't even show the resolve or the courage of the martyrs. Here he is crying unto God, and there have been men and women who were happily martyred for the faith. How weak was this man that he prayed this prayer? And people who ask this question are simply showing their ignorance, for the simple reason that no martyr ever faced the prospect of bearing the sins of the world upon their shoulders. No martyr ever knew the experience of dying under the outpoured and unrestrained wrath of God. And critics of Jesus also miss the fact that on another level, Gethsemane reveals the intimate, the incredibly intimate, loving and trusting relationship that existed between God the Son and God the Father. A relationship that permitted Jesus, without reserve or inhibition, to utter such cries to his Father as revealed not only the burden of anguish that pressed down upon his soul as he shrank from the looming reality of the cross, but it also allows us to see his loyalty to God, his trust in God, his determination to be obedient to the will of God. Listen again to his prayer. Abba, Father, I know everything is possible for you, but take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He was obedient. He was trusting, even in his agony, even in his anxiety. Now we need to take a closer look at this Gethsemane experience. So let me draw your mind now to this, the first of my headings, his distress, verses 32 to 34. This is the first of 23 headings. Donkey. Oh, so you're still with me. Right, okay. This is the first of maybe two headings, but maybe only one. His distress, his distress. When Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps sensing the trauma that lay ahead of him, he chose to do so, as you know, in the company of his disciples. In his real humanity, you see, he valued their presence and desired their support as the emotional and spiritual burden that he carried as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, as that burden began to weigh heavily upon his shoulders. With each step that he took in those last moments of his life, he felt the ever-increasing weight of the burden of responsibility that he carried as the Savior of the world, the Savior come from God, the only Savior available to man. He felt the burden increasing exponentially and dramatically. For our Lord, it was the most life-demanding, soul-challenging experience. What emotional and spiritual strain he knew as he moved inexorably towards the darkness and doom of Golgotha. Mark tells us of our Lord, as very unusually, as I've said already, we are given insight to his mental condition and his inner attitude. We're told in verse 33, he was deeply distressed and troubled. We can't begin to understand that. You've been deeply distressed at times and troubled. Maybe even listening to this sermon is making you deeply distressed and troubled because you're wondering, will I remember to look at the clock? But this kind of distress and trouble, we cannot really comprehend it. What terrible anguish and tumultuous, agitated horror Jesus knew. His was tension of heart and mind and soul. And this, as the shadow of the cross fell more darkly and heavily upon the path he walked. We can begin to feel something of the striking intensity of the moment as we listen to our Lord's own words, recorded in verse 34. Words of honest and soul-revealing personal testimony. What did he say? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Are these not shocking words? Especially when we remember that they were spoken by one who had shown and proved beyond reasonable doubt that he was the promised Messiah come from God, the living fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, the very Son of God whose power knew such supernatural dynamic as saw him able to heal the sick and raise the dead, control the ways of nature, and whose right it was as the Lord of glory even to forgive men their sins. Yet it was this very man whose soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Could that be? What was it that had the power to cause our perfect and powerful Lord such great trauma in his life there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, you know, it strikes me that it's not enough for us to simply say that it was the result of his being profoundly shaken as he felt the ever-increasing press of the weight of his coming suffering. That is, of course, part of the truth. But it's not the whole truth. We are in error if we limit our thinking to imagining that when Jesus shrank away from the approaching cross, knowing distress and trouble of soul, that it all had to do with the fact of approaching torture and how on the cross it would be his to know the most excruciating physical pain. You need to know that there was so much more going on, such as caused our Lord to confess to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." They had seen him in victorious fashion doing the most amazing things. The blind could see. The lame could walk. The deaf could hear. The dead had been raised. He had preached as no man had ever preached, with authority and command and power. And people had flocked to him. They knew he was powerful and mighty and awesome. And now this man, who had driven out demons, who had defeated the devil in the wilderness, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, despite its natural beauty and the companionship of his disciples, Jesus found no solace, no peace, no comfort. He was the Savior of the world. He was mighty in power, but he was walking an increasingly lonely road. He was moving towards an experience of such isolation as no man has ever known or will ever know. The world was rejecting him. Judas was away doing his work of betrayal. Soon he would be delivered into the hands of his enemies by one of his own. Then the Sanhedrin, with evil glee and murderous delight, would condemn him. Further, a time was approaching when Peter, one of his best disciples, would deny him three times. While at a moment not too far off, Pilate would sentence him. As a result, our Lord would have to endure the mockery, the ridicule, the scorn, the unmitigated hatred of his enemies. Soldiers would line up to beat him and to brutalize him, to leave him unrecognizable in his features. And then they would take him to a cross, and without a moment's hesitation would mercilessly crucify him. And what of his disciples, to whom he had shown his power and given them his love? What of his disciples? What of his loyal followers? Why, they would forsake him. Don't you see? Our Lord knew that he was being driven more and more into the experience of ever-increasing loneliness, isolation, and abandonment. But you know, there was even more to his suffering than that. Because with every step that he took towards the cross, he became more aware of the ever-increasing weight, of the enormous burden that he carried on his shoulders. The burden of our guilt. The burden of our sin. What does Paul tell us of this experience in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21? Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The sin of the world on his shoulders. We can hardly carry the burden of our own sin or anxiety or worries or mistakes that so easily knock us off spiritual balance. But your sin, all of our sins were on his shoulders. The sin of your not listening this morning, perhaps. The sin of your mind being all over the place. That sin put Christ on the cross. Your refusal to pray. Your refusal to give. Your refusal to serve. That sin put him on the cross. You, me, we crucified him. We hammered the nails in. We put the spear in. Some people seem to imagine if only we had been there, we would have defended Christ. We would not have done that. No, our sin put him there. If you're a believer, then you should know your sin put him there. If you're an unbeliever, you should know that your sin, as you reject him, your sin most definitely put him there. Are you an unbeliever? You crucified Christ. Because you still scorn him and you still reject him. He was being abandoned, bearing the sin of the world. He'd never sinned. He'd come from glory, the perfect Son of God. But he was bearing sin. He could feel it. He could smell the stench of it. He could feel the weight of it. He was suffering as no man has ever suffered and as no man will ever suffer. With every step he took towards the cross, the weight became weightier and heavier. The burden of guilt was bearing down upon him. Not his guilt, our guilt. The weight of our sin, the weight of our transgressions, the weight of our failures, the weight of our rejection. No wonder, no wonder he was struggling in Gethsemane. He was going to become a curse for us. He was going to take the burden of the law upon himself. He was going to be judged for your sin and my sin. He was going to know the full weight of the heavy judgment of God's holy law falling upon him, bearing down upon him, crushing him. The full weight of holy, righteous, deserved judgment, and he would bear it all for us. He was made sin in order to know our punishment. Now we're getting closer to understanding the reason for his extraordinary sorrow and why he felt so overwhelmed. He who was without sin was being made sin for us. He would know the release, unhesitating, unbridled wrath of God coming upon him with assailing power, unleashed fierceness, and unrestrained ferocity. You know, I've heard people say, I don't need a savior. But if there is a God, I will tell him at the end that I'm a good enough man or a good enough woman to get into his kingdom under my own steam. I don't need a savior. I've heard that said so many times in a variety of ways. If only they could sense what Jesus suffered, the unrestrained ferocity of the wrath of God, such as could make the perfect Son of God struggle and tremble in the garden. What fiery judgment awaits the unbelieving man, woman, boy, girl, child. They just don't know what's coming their way. If you're an unbeliever, I don't want to be chained to you on the last day. I want to be standing beside Christ, who died my death, bore my punishment. But you, I don't need Christ. My coming to church will get me in, I'm sure. The faith of my mom and dad will help me. God's wrath is coming your way. I would tremble in fear if I was you. People don't like to talk about sin these days, don't want to talk about judgment these days. And there are even churches where sin is barely mentioned. And judgment, most certainly not mentioned. People are told, God loves you. God loves you as you are. Just come with your sin. He loves you as you are. No need for repentance. No need to take up your cross. No need for me to tell you that they persecuted Christ, so they will persecute you. I won't tell you that because I want you to think your whole life will be hunky-dory. Your life is stretching ahead of you. Enjoy it to the full. And just vaguely believe in God, the God who loves you. Yes, God loves the repentant sinner in Christ. Oh, the wrath that sinful men and women will one day know. It's frightening. No wonder Jesus struggled. And remember that cry on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? There he was on the cross, hanging there, put there by our sin, knowing its punishment, dying our death. And in that very moment of being sin, he knew separation from God for the first time ever. It was as though God had abandoned him. He was desolate. He was isolated. The very feelings he knew in the garden, he would feel upon the cross. And he cries. The Son of God cries. The one of whom God said, "This is my Son whom I love." Listen to him. This Son of God on the cross, under the judgment of God, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am your beloved." And he felt the distance. He felt the isolation for the first time ever. And on the cross, Jesus was descending into hell. He was tasting hell. He was knowing the reality of hell. And the Holy Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, trembled and cried because he did not like hell. He did not like the judgment. And he's warning us. He's saying to unbelievers, you do not know what you are moving towards on the broad road. Believe me, I have tasted hell. I have known the moment of being separated from God. And I cried to him, my God, I am your Son. Why am I forsaken?" He was dying or death. He was knowing what judgment brings. That's why he was on the cross. And all I can say is this, if Jesus Christ made that cry on the cross as the Holy One, oh, the cry that will erupt from the unbeliever here today who might still be an unbeliever then, your cry will be 1,000 times louder without any hope of that judgment being lifted. And that will be your eternal experience. So in that garden, "I know you can do everything, Father. Will you take this cup from me?" He prayed that prayer spontaneously. He prayed it solemnly. He prayed it seriously because he knew what was coming. The indescribable, terrifying experience of being God forsaken. "Please take this cup from me. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Please take it from me." "Yet, not what I will, but what you will. You are my Father. I live in obedience, and I will die in obedience. Let men and women be warned. You must not dare to wink at sin or to practice it or to make light of it. You should treat it seriously because," hear this, "God treats it seriously. And if he offers you a savior, you should take him. And if you're an unbeliever here and you feel that somehow God is speaking directly to you because you know, even though the people around you don't know, you know you're not a savior. You're not safe. You are still an unbeliever. You know it. But you feel maybe God is saying, come. Come now. Do you really want to know this kind of judgment? I'm calling you. I'm going to save you. Don't put it off. If God is touching you, come. How many times have you heard your pastor plead with you to come? to get right with God. And you haven't. And you know it. Come. Or go on walking the broad road. All the way to the end. It's your decision, in a sense. Are you being called as a Christian to truer commitment and discipleship? Then respond. Are you being called out of the darkness into light, from being an unbeliever to being a believer? Come. Don't mess around. I remember speaking to a young lad back home in Glasgow when I was younger as well. A lot younger. I was 17, witnessing to a lad that I'd met at the youth club, encouraging him to come to things. And he said, I'm too young. When I'm older, I'll take more interest in this, David. But not now. There's so much I want to do. So many places I want to travel to. I don't want to be limited. Because that's the understanding of unbelievers. They think that being a Christian limits you. It gives you freedom. Freedom from the rule of darkness and death and demons and the devil to be the real you. He said, no, I'll wait until I'm older. Fair enough, I said. See you later. The next night, he was stabbed to death on his own doorstep. There was no later for him. And there might not be a later for an unbeliever here. Now is the time. You do want to know the experience of separation from God. You must come to him. Because he alone can draw the sting from our darkest hour. The sting of the darkest hour, when it will be ours to face God on the day of judgment. If Christ is yours and you are in him, the sting has been drawn. He has gone ahead of you. He left the garden. I will be obedient, Father. And he walked to the cross, and he defeated the cross, and he rose on the third day against every expectation, and he ascended into glory. And why is the church still here today? Because he brought it into being. Why is the church still here today? We are here to be a light in the darkness and a voice in the wilderness, that we can say to people, do you know God alone in Christ can take you from that broad road, place you on the narrow road, and so he will take the sting from death. And when you die, you will go to glory. I hope many here will be going to glory. The day of judgment approaches as surely as night follows day and day follows night. Please make sure that you are properly ready for that day. If you are to survive the judgment of God and to knowing the blessing of heaven and the gift of eternal bliss, you desperately need a Savior, one who has already dealt with your sin, bearing it on his shoulders on the cross of Calvary, knowing its punishment. So I hope and pray as we close that your faith is truly anchored in Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And if you're an unbeliever, I hope and pray that soon those words will apply to your life and that you will receive Christ and know him as your Lord and Savior. So we've seen Christ in the garden, trusting in his Father, walking to Golgotha. And if you come back tonight, I'm going to speak about Christ at Golgotha. But here's the strange thing. Many of you will not be here this evening. You will think I've been too long, too challenging, maybe not challenging enough, maybe I offended you. But on this, the Lord's Day, some of you who say with hand in heart, I'm a believer, you will not be here tonight. And some of you who are unbelievers will probably, most definitely not come tonight because you're unhappy that I've told you you're walking to your death. I can't wait to be here tonight to see who comes back. May God bless you with this word. May you think about it. And may you make the appropriate response. What a Savior we have. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen.